Our text this evening is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, or more specifically, that part of the verse which speaks of the power of Satan over the children of disobedience. The text reads, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." That's the bit we're not going to deal with, but we're going to carry over the verb, "Wherein in time past ye walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." In all the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is the most rich and yet succinct summary of the walk and life of the unregenerate sinner in this world. These three verses teach us that the unregenerate are governed by three related powers. There's the world, verse 2. "In time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Then there's the devil. "Ye walked," verse 2, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And then thirdly, there's the flesh. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." These verses teach us that the life of each and every unbeliever is determined by the interplay of three factors. 1, worldly influences; 2, satanic powers; and 3, your own lusts and desires. That's what the text is saying, those three factors. And they cast light on each other and work together. That's what the life of every unbeliever consists of. That's what the scripture says. And this is what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, as verse 1 says. Clearly it's speaking here of spiritual death. Spiritual death, not physical death, because it says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And trespasses and sins are spiritual and moral evils. This spiritual death does not and cannot mean complete or relative inactivity. Because verses 2 and 3 tell us that the spiritually dead sinner is active. He walks and or he lives. Another way of saying the same thing in verse 2. He lusts and he desires. Verse 3. And the devil works in him. And so he, in his turn, disobeys God. There's activity. The spiritually dead sinner is therefore, in another sense, very much alive. He's alive to sin, attracted and drawn towards it. Well then why does it call him dead if he's alive to sin? Well, he's dead in trespasses and sins so that he is dead towards or with respect the true God. There is no desire or attraction towards him. As Romans 3 says, there is none that seeketh after God. His attitude towards God is always and exclusively evil. Trespasses and sin, verse 2. Disobedience, verse 2. And verse 3 tells us that this is the way man is by nature. By nature. This is what all of us are at conception by virtue of the fall in Adam. And what does God think of it all as he looks down from heaven? Verse 3 tells us that his attitude towards the ungodly man is wrath and anger. And it has to be, because that's the nature of God, that he loves righteousness and hates sin with all his heart. Now, these three verses contain far too much for one sermon. So we're going to take one of these three strands, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the strand which we're going to look at, or the element of man's sin, is the one which is most often overlooked. And it's probably most often overlooked because it's hardest to believe, and therefore hardest, in a sense, to understand. And it's this: the bondage of the unregenerate man, not so much with respect to the world or with respect to his own flesh, but with respect to Satan. And that's what verse 2 says. In time past, ye all — that can be addressed to this congregation — ye all walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the believers once walked like this too. And this spirit now, present tense, works in those who are currently ungodly. Now I said this is hard to believe. Hard enough to believe that Satan exists. But then to believe that Satan has a kingdom. Not merely a kingdom in the sense of some static thing, but something active that does something in the world. And then too that Satan has demons which inhabit the atmosphere of this world. That's even harder. And then that this Satan, who has a kingdom with demons in the atmosphere or air of this world, works in the unregenerate. And that he is currently now working in all the unregenerate, and he used to so work in each and every one who is now a child of God. If you think that's hard enough to believe simply as stated, it will in a sense become even more difficult to believe when this is opened up and unfolded. But then, we've been saying some things about faith in the midweek and in a couple of recent sermons, that faith receives as truth everything revealed in the Scriptures, which includes even the invisible things. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And no one here has seen the devil or his demons or even the good angels. We believe even the invisible. We believe even the supernatural. And demons are supernatural. We even believe those things which describe our misery. Faith believes that too. Faith also believes those things that you can't even feel or aren't aware of. Because if the Bible says it, then it's true. This is important, that we believe these invisible, supernatural things, as this passage says, even the things which describe our misery, because without a knowledge of our sin and misery, we will never turn away from our own supposed righteousness, and we will never look for salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's as we see our sin and misery, even from this supernatural perspective, that we begin to say, I'm lost, I am undone, and we must look for salvation outside of ourselves, as the Creed puts it, in another. Because Jesus Christ did not come to save the righteous, that is, those who think that they are righteous. He came to save sinners, that is, those who know themselves to be sinners. Consider then the unregenerate walking according to Satan. The unregenerate walking according to Satan. We're going to consider first that the unregenerate are subjects of Satan's kingdom. The unregenerate are subjects of Satan's kingdom. And then secondly, that the unregenerate are objects of Satan's working. So they are the subjects of Satan's kingdom and the objects of Satan's working. Let's start with the basics. Satan has a kingdom. And this is easily proven from elsewhere in the Bible. Colossians 1 verse 13 tells us that at conversion we are translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. the power of darkness is one kingdom. The kingdom of God has a power. The power of darkness is a kingdom. The two phrases shed light on one another. Ephesians 6 verse 12, which we cited at the beginning of our worship service, tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. Four different titles here for angelic evil powers, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan has a kingdom. Our text in Ephesians 2 verse 2 calls him the prince or ruler of the power of the air. And what does he rule over, this prince? He rules over the power of the air. That's a word used in Ephesians 6 verse 12 to speak of angelic principalities. And this one has a kingdom and rules and so works, present tense, in the children of disobedience. Satan has a kingdom. That's easily proven. This means that Satan's kingdom is obviously a monarchy. That is, he rules it alone and no one shares his throne with him. He is the most powerful of the demons, the ringleader in the fall, and the father or inventor of lies. Thus he is the ruler of this present darkness. Not only, therefore, is Satan's kingdom ruled with a monarchy, but Satan's kingdom is ruled with a personal king, Satan himself. We say on the basis of Scripture that the ungodly are servants of sin. But sin is merely a moral king. It's not a personal king. Satan, on the other hand, is a personal king. He engages in personal activities. He deceives. He murders. He accuses. He has a mind to think. He has a will to choose. For he takes the ungodly, quote, captive at his will. Captive at his will. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. And as a person, Satan can say, I. The subjects of Satan's kingdom fall under a twofold description. First of all, there are demons who are fallen angels. Satan is called in verse 2 the prince of the power of the air. Elsewhere, he's called the prince of the demons. Now, how did the demons come to be in Satan's kingdom? At the very beginning of the fall of the angelic powers. They enlisted in Satan's kingdom willfully by choosing to rebel against God with Satan. That's how they're in Satan's kingdom. The other subjects in Satan's kingdom are unregenerate men, women, and children. These subjects of Satan's kingdom are his at the time of their conception and onwards, except they be regenerated. All sinned and all fell in Adam. That means that all of us are born guilty in Adam and therefore depraved as a judgment for our sin in Adam. And as a judgment of God for man's sin, you and I were born into the kingdom of darkness. That's a judgment of God. And that's what the text says. We are by nature the children of wrath. Since the fall, that's what we are by very nature. It's not something extrinsic to us or something attached to us. That's what we are by nature. The text makes it very clear that this is even the case for believers before regeneration, because it says that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were. We believers. I, Paul. You, Ephesians. And us here. The text tells us too, not only the subjects of Satan's kingdom, but the seat of Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom, the text says, is in the air. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's look at a few comparisons. God's seat is in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Human rulers have the seat of their government on earth. For example, Nebuchadnezzar ruled the Babylonian Empire, and the seat of his government was in Babylon. Satan's seat is in between earth and heaven, where God dwells, in between the two, in the air. And if you think about it, where else could it be? If it has to be somewhere, where else could it be? It's not going to be in heaven, because that's God's throne. And Satan was cast out of heaven at the ascension and session of Christ. So it's not in heaven. It's not going to be on earth, because the scripture tells us that God has given the earth to the sons of men. It's not going to be in hell, because that's a place of punishment, not a seat of dominion. Satan doesn't rule in hell. When he is in hell, he will be punished, like all the other rational, moral beings cast into hell. So none of the other places, heaven, hell, or earth, fits. The air, by process of elimination, would work. And when you think about it, this is a very appropriate and fitting place for Satan's seat. If heaven is too high for him, and earth is not appropriate for him because he is a spirit and not flesh and blood, well then the air is appropriate. It's an appropriate place for a spirit and his demons, who are also spirits. And if they have to be somewhere, where else could they be? And this verse says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Still, though, this strikes us probably as a bit odd. Can this really be what is meant? Is this not a bit of superstition and speculation, and how do you fit all this in? Well, I'm not going to explain how everything fits in and derive a worldview from this, but I'm going to say somewhat. If you are troubled by this reference to Satan being the prince of the power of the air, hold your judgment in abeyance, at least for a time, because you ought to consider if you haven't imbibed some secular materialism. Namely, there's nothing but matter. There aren't any demons. Anybody have demons in the air? That even strikes you as harder. Consider if that may not be your problem. And then think about this. Is it not true, on the other hand, that the scriptures declare, and we readily believe, that the good angels are round about us? The scriptures teach that. One of the Psalms says, "The angel of the Lord camps round about them that fear him." First Corinthians 11 verse 10, the passage which speaks of head coverings for women, says that the angels observe the worship service. They're present. They're present now. That's an object of faith, that there are angels present here. We don't see them. But if they're observing the worship in Corinth, they must be observing the worship of all true churches. And if Satan hates the worship of the church, there are probably demons here too. Hard to escape these conclusions from the scriptures. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is under attack from the king of Syria. And his servant says, "Oh, Elisha, we're surrounded by the enemy." And Elisha says, No. "They are more that are for us than are against us." And he prayed, and God opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw these chariots all around them. And those chariots can only be the angels. So Elisha could see by faith, and then the servant in due time could see by vision, that there were angels defending the servant of God. Now, if there are angels present in this world, and how else can angels be of any service in our salvation? And remember, Hebrews 1 says that they are all ministering spirits sent forth for our salvation. If the angels aren't here active in some unknown way, there are certain details, but we can't see and we can't work out where they are. Well, if there are angels working like this on behalf of God of heaven, why aren't there demons? The analogy seems to require it. And again, we come back to this question, where else could these demons be but in the air? And in the air and the atmosphere round about us, they can interact and influence us in ways that we're going to consider later on. Remember, though, too, that we don't know the number of these creatures, and that the angels and the demons are not omnipresent. They can only be in one place at a time. And remember, too, that being spirits, they can only harm us in a spiritual way. And even then, it's according to God's decree. And even then, with regard to the elect, God guards us and keeps us, as we'll sing in closing from Psalm 121. And as we said at the beginning, the Lord who made heaven and earth is our helper. And then again, if all that fails, and you can't see how the pieces fit, I bring you back to the word in Ephesians 2 verse 2, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And this word air, in the Greek, just as it means here in the English, and the Greek word for air is actually air, it means the air or atmosphere and nothing else. There aren't any alternative meanings for this word. I'll give you a few instances of it. In Acts 22 verse 23, people are said to cast dust into the air. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the believers at the return of Christ are said to meet Christ in the air. In the Greek, there is a word which is contrasted with this word air, and it's called ether. Ether. Ether is the higher and rarer air, and then the air is that which is lower and denser, that which encircles the globe. So again, that just serves to reinforce the idea that the air is the atmosphere around us. This being the case, Satan and his minions are not far from every one of us. And then you say, but I don't see them. And I say, of course you don't, because they're invisible. And then I say, faith receives this as truth, as Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, because it is revealed by God. And that's enough. And then you say, but there are very few people who believe this. And I say, of course, because the scripture says, all men have not faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. We go on. Satan's kingdom, which has its seat in the air, is wholly characterized by wickedness. And this too follows from what we've seen regarding the subjects and members of his kingdom. Who are they? Well, there's Satan. He's the evil one. There are the demons. They're wholly evil as well. There's unregenerate man. He's totally depraved. He's called in verses 2 and 3 the child of disobedience and a child of wrath. Those are all the subjects of the kingdom. And every last one of them is totally depraved. Spiritually, they can't do any good. And every deed they do, being born of faith, not done to the glory of God, and without any regard to God's law, is, by definition, evil. That's the biblical doctrine, and that's what's taught in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So Satan's kingdom is evil, wholly characterized by wickedness, because this is the state of all the members of the kingdom. And again, if Satan's kingdom is wholly characterized by wickedness, and wickedness is a spiritual, ethical, moral thing, then Satan's kingdom is spiritual. Satan's kingdom does not consist of buildings or cities or factories or whatever, though all these things, of course, can be used in the service of sin, but it consists of the rule of sin working through ungodly men and demons. Quite striking, that. when we talk about the kingdom as being spiritual, we think of the kingdom of God. That's spiritual. Well, the kingdom of Satan is also spiritual as well. Because the great issue in this world is not about matter as such, ontology, to use the bigger word. It's a matter of ethics, of the will, of choices, of decisions, of what you love and what you hate. That's ethical and spiritual. And all this means that Satan is most interested in promoting wickedness. More interested in that than he is in promoting the wealth of his subjects. Though, of course, Satan could use the temptation of wealth to gain more sin and wickedness in the world. And this also means that the unity in Satan's kingdom, and there has to be a unity because it is one kingdom, chapter 2, to get the thread of the argument. In the last four verses of chapter 1, he talks about Christ's kingdom. And then he comes to talk about sin, and in so doing he talks about Satan's kingdom. So the two cast light upon one another. The two kingdoms have two heads, Christ and Satan. The two kingdoms have two seats, heaven and the air. The two kings came to their positions in time. God exalted Christ as a reward for his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Satan exalted himself. And he had his place as the head of his kingdom some 4,000 odd years before Christ ascended on high and ruled bodily. Christ's kingdom of power, of course, is universal. His kingdom of power embraces all things, including Satan's kingdom and his minions. And so Christ, who governs and rules over everything, uses Satan for his ends. That's part of his kingdom of power. And he does this for the advantage of the church, which is the kingdom, not now considered as the kingdom of power, but the kingdom of grace. That's chapter 1, verse 22. God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things. That's his universal reign of power. Head over all things to the church. And that phrase, to the church, is a dative of advantage. He rules over all things to the advantage of his church. So Christ rules everything as God's vicegerent. And Satan has this kingdom which those people follow him. And it's all in the palm of Christ's hand. He does it with it, whatever he wills. Those who are in there, in that kingdom, are there by Christ's judgment for their sins. And according to the will of Christ, in the time that he wills, he brings his elect out of that kingdom. As Colossians 1 verse 13 puts it, he translates them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of himself as God's dear son. Those are the two kingdoms. And the question is, which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom? Or to put it slightly differently, are you a child of disobedience who is in the kingdom of darkness, or a child of obedience? That's another way of putting it. Or you could say, well, I don't believe any of these things. I think it's all nonsense and superstition. And I don't believe that these kingdoms exist. I have difficulty believing in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but this kingdom of Satan is totally beyond me. If that's the way you're thinking, and you don't believe that these two kingdoms exist, or even one of these kingdoms don't exist, then you are, by definition, a member of Satan's kingdom. Because those who are in Christ's kingdom are marked by faith, which means they receive his truth, everything that God has revealed in his word. And those who are in Satan's kingdom are marked by unbelief, which means that they struggle to accept as truth the things that are revealed in the scriptures. And even then, if they accept that something is true, it's just a notion, and it can pass, and it's weak. On the other hand, if you are a child of God, well, then you do. You do believe that both kingdoms exist on the basis of sacred scripture. But since you hear more about the kingdom of God, and rightly so, because the Bible says more about it, you are therefore more familiar with it. And if you're struggling with this idea of the kingdom of Satan as I've developed it from this text, I want to mention a few things that may help you. If you struggle with this idea, as I say, of the kingdom of Satan, bear this in mind. It may simply be that you are more unfamiliar with it. You haven't really thought about it as much, and so the ideas just don't churn around your head as much. Or maybe you have thought about it and had very loose ideas of it, and you haven't thought about it in detail, so in a sense it's rather new to you. Or perhaps that idea that Satan's seat is in the air is a particularly new and troublesome idea, and I had to struggle with that one too. But again, once you're content that this is what the passage says, you believe what this passage is saying about the kingdom of Satan, even the most difficult bit about its seat being in the air. You believe this on the exact same basis as you believe all other doctrines of the scripture. And you know what that is? Because the Bible teaches it. That's why you believe Jesus is born of a virgin, or that there is a place called heaven, or that you believe that there's eternal punishment for the wicked who don't believe in Jesus Christ, simply because it's all in the scripture. And this doctrine stands on the same basis as all other doctrines, revelation in the word. And then remember too that the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ stands or falls with the reality of the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of Christ, speaking now from the scriptures, requires a kingdom of Satan. Because the whole work of Christ is summed up in Colossians 1 verse 13 as a work of translating some people from the kingdom of darkness, another way of speaking of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And if there is no kingdom of darkness, then there's no work of Christ, and the whole biblical revelation falls to the ground. The unregenerate, I say, on the basis of this word of God, are the subjects of Satan's kingdom. The second thesis from this text is that the unregenerate are the objects of Satan's working. The objects of Satan's working. And as the objects of Satan's working, the unregenerate walk according to Satan. Verse 2. Ye walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The word according here means in keeping with, agreeably to, so that the ungodly walk in keeping with, agreeably to, Satan. So that Satan is the standard, and there's agreement, there's matching, there's similarity between the two. And the unbeliever can be said to walk according to Satan, considered from several different perspectives. Satan is the example. So the unregenerate man or woman or child does the things that Satan does, or does the things that Satan would do if he were in flesh and blood and not a spirit. Satan is called a murderer from the beginning. Those who walk after the prince of the power of the air are murderers. And that doesn't mean that every one of them has executed somebody. But it means, as Jesus explains it in Matthew chapter 5, that they hate people. That's what murder is. Murder is, in the technical sense, hatred executed when someone's put to death. The devil is also called a liar who abode not in the truth. So the unbeliever then is someone who tells lies. The worst lie, of course, is lying that Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God, revealed in the scripture, and that the Bible is the word of God. That's the worst lie. And for that one lie, you're lost. And that's why the scripture says that all liars have their place in the lake of fire. So there's an example there. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air by doing the sort of things that he does or would do if he were flesh and blood. Walking according to the prince of the power of the air also would include doing his will. Doing his will. Jesus said in John 8 to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." The lusts of your father, that's the things that the devil wants you to do. You will do them, because he's your father, and because you have kinship with him, and you walk according to him. Another text, we quoted it earlier, 2 Timothy 2 verse 26 says that the ungodly are taken captive at his will. Not your will, but his will. That's walking too, according to the prince of the power of the air. And walking according to the prince of the power of the air, doing agreeably to him, is also doing not only his will, that which he would like you to do, but his commands, that which he requires you to do. What you're told. And if Satan has a kingdom, and is a king, and has power, and has might, and Acts 26 verse 18 talks about the power of Satan, then Satan has a way of getting his people to do his will. And you know what his number one act is? Keeping people within his kingdom. And keeping them away from Jesus Christ. He's like the strong man, as Jesus describes it in the Gospels, who likes to keep his goods secure. And that's the number one thing. Just doing that is doing his will. Now, how does Satan do this work? How does Satan work it so that the unregenerate walks according to or agreeably to him? The text goes on to say that the ungodly walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's a spirit here, singular. This spirit is the demons, considered as one whole, with one will, the rule of sin, and keeping the subjects in the kingdom of darkness. Satan uses his demons to preserve his kingdom in the same way that any ruler uses his subjects and his army to preserve his territory. The word "in" here is particularly striking. The Spirit works in the children of disobedience. He doesn't just work outside them, externally to them, but he has a way of getting inside. That's what the word "in" means. At the fall of Adam and Eve, Satan did not work in Adam and Eve. They were righteous. Their hearts were pure. He worked outside them through a speaking serpent to tell them lies and trip them up and take them out of the kingdom of God and into his kingdom. He worked outside them. When Satan tempted Christ, he also worked externally. He came to him, presented the bread to him, and said, "Worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth," and so on. External, because the Satan had nothing in Christ. But Satan can work in the unbeliever, because the unbeliever has the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind and of a corrupt nature. So there's plenty to work hold on from within. So how then does he work within? Well, he uses different things. One of them, ways in which Satan works from within, is that he takes away certain thoughts. He takes away certain thoughts, and that's the parable of the sower. The sower goes out, the preaching of the gospel, and sows the seed. And then the birds come and pick up the seed of the word and take it away so that the seed never brings forth fruit. That's an activity of Satan, removing the Word of God from unbelievers who hear the Word of God. And that requires, by the way, that Satan and his demons are in the air, able to reach us. And that's not just a natural thing when someone hears the gospel and forgets it or rejects it. That's a supernatural thing. The scripture said, Jesus said that. This was the activity of Satan's minions. So he comes and takes away certain things from the mind or the heart of man. He also puts other things into the mind or the heart of man. John chapter 13 and verse 2. The supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Christ. There was a thought which Satan put into the heart of Judas. Judas was active in this. There were worldly influences too, but there especially the role of Satan in putting an evil thought into the heart of Judas is underlined by the gospel writer. Satan puts deception into the heart of man. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10. He entices. He provokes. He provoked David, for example, to number Israel. He also works in the heart of man, as we saw from James chapter 3 a few weeks ago, by setting the tongue of man on fire. And because he sets it on fire of hell. And in so doing, working in a man, taking certain thoughts out, putting other thoughts in, Satan can be said to fill a man's heart. Acts chapter 5, Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie about the seal of this land?" That's how he fills a man's heart. In the Gospels too, we read of Satan entering in and possessing a man. That puts it even more strongly. And in all of this, the activity of the human will is not negated. Judas chose willingly to do those things. David chose too. We all choose to sin. We can't say, "Well, Satan made me do it, so I'm not responsible." Whenever we're tempted, we're guilty when we embrace temptation. That's how Satan works. He has a kingdom with certain citizens. The kingdom is ethical, invisible, and active. It works by means of these demons. They take certain things out of the heart of man, put other things in, so that we stay in Satan's kingdom, obey his will, and die and perish in our sins. The key question again is faith. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, do you see this? Do you believe this? Or is it all just over your head so you can't really understand it and don't really believe that it's true? This passage talks about power and the work of Satan. But as I mentioned earlier, the kingdom of Christ is spoken of in the preceding verses. And here's power, verse 19. The exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, this same power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set him in heavenly places. This is the power of God to translate those who believe out of darkness into light. And those who believe in the misery of sin must also believe in this, that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood, has defeated Satan, and that those who turn to him and repentance and faith will be saved. That's his promise too. Which brings us to the purpose of this passage, especially as written by the apostle here. He's telling the church about the grace of God. He wants to remind them and humble them by telling them of what they used to be. This is the way you were. This is the way I was. We didn't believe it. We didn't see it. We still struggle to accept it, even now.
you once lived like this. You once walked like everybody else. And that means you're just as guilty as everybody else by nature. But verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." That was grace. And that means we must be grateful that he did this for us. Amen.